Peter is going to go up, and he's going to swing and a miss. Swing and a miss. And Jesus even tells him, all right, here's where the pitch is coming. The pitch is going to be a fastball right in the center, dead center. All you got to do is keep your eye on the ball, swing, and you can crush this. And he doesn't. Why? Why doesn't he? What is it that causes Peter to fail so miserably? He's so confident. He knows, I've got this. Everybody else is going to fall, but I'm not going to, because I'm going to crush it. And then he whiffs. Well, that's my little example. Let's actually turn to Scripture and read Mark chapter 14. We are continuing our process through the Gospel of Mark. We've made it all the way to chapter 14, and we come to a passage that I think is going to be very, very significant for us. They have just left the Passover meal. They've walked out of the city. They're crossing over the Kidron Valley. They're getting ready for Jesus to be arrested. And actually, next week, we're going to see that happen. So this is the last moment before Jesus loses his freedom. He's going to be betrayed and arrested and drugged before multiple courts and have all kinds of trials and beatings and everything else. And we get to see here a picture of his humanity and a interaction between him and Peter that kind of sets up a lot of very vital information. Let's read the passage, and then we'll talk about what we find in it. Mark chapter 14, starting off in verse 26, it says, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, that you yourself, this very night, before the cock crows twice, shall three times deny me.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they were all saying the same thing too. And they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt.' And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Now, I titled this sermon, Fall Away or Pray. And normally I don't really point out the sermon titles, I don't make a big deal out of it, but I think that this one, it really points to the heart of this passage. I would propose that Peter is calling his shot. He's saying, all right, I'm going to hit a home run. I'm going to do this. Everybody else is going to fail, but I'm going to get this right. And Jesus is trying to let him know, no, you're overconfident, you're arrogant, because you don't understand. You don't get it. You don't even comprehend what I'm doing yet. And you're putting your confidence in yourself And so throughout this passage, we're going to see that Jesus lays it out for him what's about to come. Now, this unit really focuses on Peter, and it's going to present a contrast between how Peter deals with this and how Jesus deals with this. Because Peter's not the only one who's facing a difficulty, a trial, a challenge ahead. Jesus is getting ready to go into something beyond what we can understand and comprehend. And yet, how does Jesus prepare for that? What does he do that Peter doesn't do? I think that from this, we're going to learn how we even can face trials and challenges in life. Additionally, from a theological side, I think in this passage, it's going to be a prime passage for understanding the humanity of Christ. Something that Mark has done throughout the gospel to show us that, yes, Jesus is God, most definitely, but he is also human. And from this passage, we're going to see what that looks like, how that works. Now, as I mentioned, this is the end of Passover. And really, the last week's section and this week's section all flow together. They're a continuous story account of what's going on. And so that's why we're repeating verse 26. We used it last week. We're using it again this week just to help us remember that this all flows together. They had the Last Supper. And Mark only recorded just a little bit of it. He doesn't give us all the details that John goes into. He doesn't record a lot of who said what or what was going on or how Jesus expressed different things. He just records that they had the Passover meal and two events that took place during that. And then they sing a hymn. And this is a normal practice at the conclusion of Passover. Actually, throughout Passover, they would have had various psalms that they would have quoted or sung together to remind them of what God was doing, of why did they have Passover? Why were they celebrating this? What were they remembering? What was the purpose and the goal? And as they concluded the meal, they would sing some more of those psalms. And, you know, there's a lot of tradition connected to that, and that's probably what they were singing. It doesn't specify, but most likely they were concluding the Passover meal, and then they were taking their leave out to an area that was still considered to be within the boundary of where they were supposed to be to celebrate Passover. They were going over to the Mount of Olives, which was a normal place for them to go. Personally, I think that during that transition, as they're walking out, Peter and Jesus have this conversation. Really, Jesus is telling all of the disciples. He's letting all of them know that they are going to fall away. The idea of fall away there is that they're going to stumble. They're going to trip up. They're going to have a failure. They're not going to successfully stand for Christ. He ties that to Zechariah 13:7. And in that passage, God is directing the action. He's directing what's happening. And I would contest that even here, God is still in control. And that's one thing that we need to keep in mind. Jesus is not surprised by the fact that he's going to be betrayed. He's not surprised by the fact that he's going to be arrested and go through trial after trial. He's not unaware of these things. In fact, we already saw three times before that Mark recorded Jesus saying, I am going to Jerusalem for this purpose. I'm going to fulfill the prophecy. I'm going to fulfill God's plan. I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do, and I know it. And with that in mind, this then becomes even more challenging as we get into this passage. Like, wait a minute, how is this all working? What's going on? Well, he starts off by letting them know that all of them are going to fall away because it is written, this is verse 27, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Who strikes down the shepherd? The one who's talking. Satan doesn't win. The enemy is not the one who manages to beat God in this. God is the one who's in control, and he is going to strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But then we have verse 28, and that is really what the focus of what Jesus is talking about, what the emphasis is. What does verse 28 say? Somebody go ahead and read it for me. It's open book.
After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.
Okay, what promise is contained in that?
Resurrection.
He's going to be raised, right? I mean, it's not like he's going and he knows he's going to die and that's the end and you guys are done and everybody's gone. No, he says, hey guys, I'm going to raise again. The resurrection is guaranteed. He will be back. And in doing that, he lets them know, all right, I'm going to be raised, and I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So he's going to gather them back together. So he knows that there's going to be a time where they're spread apart, where they're dispersed and scattered, but he's calling them already, hey, I'm going to meet you again in Galilee, because I'm going to be resurrected. Now, we do have to emphasize that idea of the resurrection. This is a key theme that comes up throughout the rest of the New Testament over and over and over again. Obviously, in a little while, in a few more chapters, we're going to get to the resurrection of Christ. Mark's going to tell us about it. But I think even at this point, we need to understand some of the importance, some of the power, some of the impact that the resurrection has. One of the best passages that talks about that is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it gives us this idea, chapter 15, starting in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12, it talks about the impact that the resurrection has and the fact that if Christ is not raised, we're hopeless. We have no hope. We are most to be pitied, but Christ is raised from the dead. And then I made mention of the fact that it's God who delivers him up, God who is the one who is in control and strikes him down. It's also God that raises him. We were talking during Sunday school this morning just a little bit about the Trinity being involved in creation. Well, the Trinity is also involved in the resurrection of Christ as well. Galatians 1:1 talks about that it is God who raised Christ from the dead. Acts chapter 2, verse 24 also indicates that God is the one that raised him from the dead. But then we have John chapter 2, verse 19, and John 10, verse 18, where Jesus says that he himself will raise himself. I know I just read off a bunch of passages. I'll go back and repeat those. Galatians 1:1, Acts chapter 2, verse 24, John chapter 2, verse 19, John chapter 10, verse 18, and then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, indicates that the Spirit is also involved in the resurrection of Christ. And so this is something that God had planned. He knew it was coming from the very beginning, and he is the one who's in charge. He's the one who's in control. And God is going to resurrect Christ. And the impact that that has on us, on our lives, is massive and huge. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is really dealing with, is the fact that if Christ is not raised, we're hopeless. But Christ is raised. And so right here, right before he's about to be arrested, right before the disciples are going to be scattered, right before chaos is going to ensue, Jesus lets it be known, hey guys, I will be raised, and I will meet you in Galilee. I'm going to go before you. You come. We're going to meet there in Galilee. Now, he's just said, you're all going to be scattered. I will be crucified and raised, and we'll meet again. What of that is the most important part that you ought to focus on? The resurrection. What does Peter focus on? Not even the crucifixion, falling away, himself. Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. Now, Peter, you got to love Peter. He is an amazing apostle. He's also a very relatable disciple. He doesn't get things right a lot, but he puts himself out there, and he tries a lot. We'll look at Peter a little bit more here in a minute, but he jumps on what Jesus said, starting off in verse 29. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Very self-centered, very directed. He's not worrying about, well, what is God's plan? What is the intention? What is Jesus going to do? Oh, you're going to be resurrected, so we're supposed to meet you in Galilee? That would be great. What would have happened if Peter caught that and said, okay, I'm going to Galilee. I'll see you when you get there. I don't know. I mean, but Peter jumps in to make a claim that even if everyone else will fail, he won't. That's a lot of confidence. That's a lot of overconfidence. Kind of like a kid who walks up to the home plate getting ready to take a swing and brags about how he's going to hit the grand slam. Now, normally Peter is a spokesman for everyone. And most of the time, when we see him speak up, he's talking on everybody's behalf, whether he's bringing the question that everybody has or the idea or, you know, interacting with Christ. He's the spokesman. We kind of get the indication he might have been one of the oldest of the disciples, and so it was just natural that he would, as well as his personality seems to be very out there. But in this, he's not speaking for anybody else. In fact, he kind of puts them down to raise himself up. He says, well, they might, but I won't. I will never walk away. Well, Jesus kind of turns around on him and in no uncertain terms lets it be known that he is going to fall just like everyone else. But Peter's insistent, no, even if I have to die for you, I won't. Have you ever been so sure of yourself and then the opportunity comes and you just miss it? That's what's happening here. I think at this point we do need to consider Luke's account, parallel account. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus warns Peter, and he even lets Peter know, you know, Satan wants you, but I prayed for you. And Satan's not going to win, because Satan's not in control. God's in control. And so Jesus warns Peter, but Jesus had prayed for him so that his faith wouldn't fail. And even still, Peter brags about his ability to stand with Jesus. What do you think that Peter was relying on for this? His own strength, his own ability. So why did Peter fail? Why did he fall? Because he wasn't relying on Jesus, on the strength of God. He was relying on his own self. I don't think he really even understood what was going on. I don't think that he comprehended God's plan and what God was going to do. And I think part of why is what we're going to see in the next little section, the fact that he doesn't pray, he doesn't turn to God, he doesn't put his focus on the one who's in control, he takes a nap. He falls asleep. Now, before we get too hard on people who take a nap, I understand. Naps, sometimes rest is the most spiritual thing we can do. Sometimes we need to rest. There's even an example of that. Is it Elijah or Elisha? In the Old Testament, one of the prophets, God even tells him, go, rest, sleep, eat, recover, and then go on the journey. Well, except this is not the time. When you're going into battle, when you're tasked with the major point, that's not the time to be taking a nap. Well, I don't think that Peter fully understood what God was going to do. And I mean, I'm not going to stand up here and say, well, if only Peter would have done such and such. I know I would have done such and such. Well, that's the exact same thing that Peter fell into. That's the trap that he fell into of saying, well, I could do, I don't know what I would have done in that situation. I'm not going to stand here and say, well, if only he would have such and such. Beyond, he definitely should have prayed. He definitely should have turned his focus to God instead of himself. And so should we, anytime that we fall into these things. I mentioned I don't think that he even understood what God was doing, because here in a little bit, not today, but in this passage, we're actually going to find that Peter shows up with a sword, and he whips it out, and he tries to defend Jesus and drive off the mob that has come to arrest him. And that doesn't really seem to be a good idea. Jesus gets after him for it and says, hey, we're not doing that. And Jesus goes peacefully and quietly with them because he knew what God's plan was. He knew what the goal and the objective was. But Peter was trying to do things in his own power and own ability. And then he's going to kind of limp around in the shadows and watch from the background. And that's where he's going to end up denying Christ. Not once, not twice, but three times. And Jesus lets him know in no uncertain terms. He uses this phrase, truly I say to you. That's an idea when you see that in the Gospels. Jesus is not playing around. He's not saying, well, maybe this is going to happen, or hey guys, this might be. No, he is letting it be known, this is for sure. I am telling you a fact. This very night, before the rooster crows twice, which is an interesting little side note, everywhere else that this is recorded, it just talks about the rooster crowing. Mark indicates twice. Does that matter? Well, it's before the rooster crows. Whether it's once or twice is irrelevant. Probably this is indicating Peter's own recollection of how all of this occurred and what happened, because Mark hung out with Peter and probably got a lot of his information from that. But one way or another, before the rooster is making its noise. Well, when does a rooster crow? Typically in the morning. He's not trying to set an exact time frame. He's letting it be known, hey, before tomorrow morning, tonight. And he's saying it, I guarantee it, this very night, before the roosters start crowing, you yourself are going to deny me three times. All of the disciples are going to fall away. They're all going to fail. They're all going to be scattered. But Peter brags about his abilities, and Jesus is like, no, three times. Over and over and over again. Because Jesus knows what's coming. He knows what's about to happen. But Peter, rather than submitting to that and saying, oh, how do I avoid that? What do I need to do? I don't want to deny you. He just stands on himself and says, nope, I know for sure I'm going to not deny you. Even if I have to die with you, that's verse 31, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also. Then Mark shifts the focus. They have arrived at where they're going. They get to this place called Gethsemane. So, like I said, I think that this all occurs kind of in that walk along the way from Passover meal to their arrival at Gethsemane. This was a place kind of at the base of the Mount of Olives. It was a place that Jesus and his disciples frequented. Luke 22:39 tells us that. John 18:2 lets us know that. And this is a normal place that they would go and they would gather. The name of it means just an olive press. So it's probably where on the Mount of Olives they would collect all the olives, bring them kind of towards the bottom. You know, it's easier to carry downhill than up. They'd get them down there, run it through the press, and then they would have the oil and be able to take it into Jerusalem. So this was, you know, we're not told exactly where or information about it necessarily, but it's a place that makes sense in an area where they would grow olives to have an olive press. And that's where they frequently would go. They arrive there, and Jesus has eight of his disciples stay at one area, probably at like the entrance area. And he takes three others to go on a little further. Now, for those of you who are doing math, what's 8 plus 3? 11. Where's the other one? Judas is already off somewhere. Now, Mark hasn't recorded that for us. Mark doesn't tell us that Judas had already left from the Passover meal. He left and didn't even get to be part of this conversation. He's gone by the time they get to Gethsemane. So eight of them are told to sit and wait, probably at like an entry area or just somewhere. We're not told the details of that because it's not relevant. But he has them wait, and then Jesus and three others continue forward. In verse 32, they came to the place. He said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John. And so they go a little bit further. And he tells them to keep watch. This is a command. It's like someone who's on guard duty is told, stay awake, be alert, pay attention. They're instructed to keep watch. This is really the same command that Jesus gave to all of his disciples back in the Olivet Discourse, back in chapter 13. That same idea of be alert, stay on watch, be ready for my return. Be good stewards, good servants, and do what you're supposed to do during the time before I get back. Well, right here, he is going to tell them to be on watch. He takes Peter and James and John, and he goes a little bit further ahead of them, ahead of the other disciples. And then in verse 33, it says something kind of interesting, something kind of strange. It says he began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." I made mention of the fact that I think Jesus' humanity is a key theological idea that's being presented here. I mentioned that throughout Mark, we have seen different things of who Jesus is and what he has done. We've seen him have fatigue back in chapter 4. We've seen him be hungry in chapter 11. We even saw anger in chapters 1, 3, and 10. But now we see something else, that he is distressed. I think, additionally, he is about to display to his disciples how to overcome, how to deal with this idea that they're all going to fall away, but what should they do? What is the better choice? Now, we often think of Jesus as God, that he is in charge, that he is in control, that he is powerful, that he doesn't suffer with mental anguish because he knows all things. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus is God. No doubt about it. Mark has done an excellent job throughout the gospel to show that Jesus is doing things that only God can do. Only God could stop the storms. Only God could make food out of nothing. Only God could do the miracles. Only God could raise people from the dead. Only God could walk on water. All of those things that only God can do. And yet here, we're going to see a display of his humanity as well, that he suffers anguish and despair. He's distressed and troubled and grieved. The words, the phrasing that he uses for these emotions is very reminiscent of what happens in Psalm chapter 42 and 43. Now, I've mentioned several passages already. I've talked about a bunch of them. I hope that you've written them down. Look them up. Don't just take my word for it. But I think that it'll be useful if we turn to Psalm chapter 43. It's a fairly short psalm, but it seems very reminiscent of the language and the way that he expresses this idea of what he's going through. And it is very fitting. They went out singing some of the psalms. We need to remember the book of Psalms was their hymnal. These are the psalms that they would have sung and been familiar with. Now, their music was a bit different than ours. I don't deny any of that. But these are things that they would have been familiar with. And so the idea that Jesus is using some language from some of the psalms makes perfect sense. Particularly, he's bringing out the Old Testament scripture. And time after time after time again, we've seen Jesus quoting scripture because that's the basis for what he's relying on. Well, in Psalm 42 and in 43, they both have a very similar phrasing that Jesus seems to be copying. I'm going to read, it's only five verses, so I'm going to read Psalm 43. It says, "Vindicate me, O God, plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling place. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. Upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul?" And that's the phrase that he seems to almost be quoting. I mean, it's very, very similar phrasing. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." I would propose here that Jesus is remembering and expressing this idea. What we see in Psalm 43 is a level of distress and even pressing on despair. The weight of what he's about to face is weighing him down. He knows exactly what is going on. And so what does he do? He acknowledges it and lets it be known. This is what's happening. This is what I'm struggling with. This is what I'm dealing with. And he goes a little bit beyond them, verse 35, "and fell to the ground and began to pray." Now, we're going to look at what he begins to pray here in just a moment. But I think that it's important to notice, how does he deal with this? It feels shocking to see Jesus, the God of the universe, expressing anguish, being grieved, being distressed, being troubled, expressing these things. And it should be. But then when we understand that Jesus came to live as a human and took on flesh, took on humanity, we understand that he is dealing with the same things that we deal with. I've got another passage that I want to read for us. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. See, he expresses his anguish and his despair even. But he goes beyond that, and he expresses his dependence on God. What does he do? He immediately turns and begins praying. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Starting off in verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." Jesus is going through the natural human emotions and distress that we face. He knew what was coming, and he knew that it was overwhelming. And in his humanity, this is tough. So what does he do? He doesn't say, "Well, it's okay because I'm God, I can handle this." No. He experienced the same things that we dealt with. He didn't do it with sin. He did it without sin. And yet he is facing a trial. He is facing a temptation. He is dealing with something that is overwhelming. And so what does he do? He turns to God. He goes and he prays. And what does he do? What does he pray? He began to pray, that verse 35, he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. I don't think Jesus wanted to go to the cross. I think that he knew what it was. And so he says, God, if there's any other way. Verse 36, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Notice he just prayed, if it's possible, let this hour pass by. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Jesus is affirming his confidence in God. And he's not saying, hey, God, you're going to lose this battle. There's nothing that we can do. There's no hope. We're done. He's expressing a firm confidence in the ability of God, even to the point that he knows he doesn't have to go to the cross. But wait a minute. Jesus doesn't have to? Well, no. He's God. He's in control. But, in order to accomplish the will of God, he had to go to the cross. In order to pay the penalty for sin, he had to go to the cross. In order to offer salvation, Jesus had to pay the penalty. So he's not expressing this idea that, well, God, there's no hope, we lose, Satan's going to win. He's saying, hey, in my humanity, in my flesh, I don't want this. But, yet, not what I will. And that's the key. See, I've come across some who struggle with this passage, with this section, because, wait a minute, why would Jesus be asking for a way out? There's no way that he could do that. Why? It doesn't make sense. I don't think that he is bemoaning what's coming. I think that he's acknowledging in his humanity, in his flesh, this is overwhelming. This is hard. This is not what I want to do. And I desire a way out. But my desires, my will, my flesh does not trump what God wants. My personal desires, my own feelings are not above God's plan and intention. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. What does Jesus do? He submits himself to the will of God. We've just been given a massive contrast between Peter and Jesus. Peter says, I'm going to stand with you. I'm going to be successful. I'm going to even die with you before I deny you. And Jesus says, God, I'm facing something that is overwhelming, that in the flesh, it's not possible. But I want to do what you want. Whatever it is that's your will, that's my desire. I think that this section highlights the humanity of Christ. And we see that the full weight of distress has been laid on him. And the way that he deals with it is incredibly significant. Because he doesn't, even as the God-man, he doesn't turn to his own ability, his own power. He turns to God. After this prayer, Jesus goes back to the three, to Peter, James, and John, and he finds them sleeping. And who does he talk to? To Peter. To the one who was just boasting and bragging about how he's going to stand with Jesus, and he's going to be successful, and he's going to... Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? I could insert a comment here about how long Jesus prays, and it's not just a short, simple. He pours out his heart to God, expressing everything. Verse 38, keep watching and praying. Why? Watch and pray so that you can be holier than thou, so that you can, you know, be arrogant and no, so that you don't fall into temptation, that you may not come into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's exactly what I think Jesus is expressing in his own prayer. It's like, hey, my flesh, my humanity struggles. So I'm not going to depend on the humanity. I'm not going to depend on the flesh. I'm going to depend on the Spirit. I'm going to turn to God and rely on Him. And Peter, you need to too. And Peter falls asleep. Jesus tells him, keep watching and praying. Both of those are commands, that you may not come into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 39, again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So he's very insistent in prayer. He doesn't pray it once. He doesn't just twice. Three times he goes back. Now, everyone had been told that they would stumble, but Peter's the only one that bragged about not. And so I think Jesus is calling him out a little bit. Very gently, very kindly, but he's getting after him. Like, Peter! I think that's why Jesus only talks directly to Peter verse 37. Yeah, 37 and 38. I think that that's why he addresses it specifically to Peter. But I think he's getting after him, but I don't think that he's like beating him down. I don't think that he's attacking Peter as much as calling Peter up and saying, hey, I told you what's going to happen. I told you where that pitch is coming. Center mass, ready to go. Here's how you crush it. Listen to me. Do what I'm directing you. Do what I'm doing. Follow my example. I think that he's calling him up, calling him to something better. He tells him, keep watching and keep praying. Like I said, sometimes sleep is important, but when you're heading into a trial, when you know that there's something that you have to face, I would contest that what Jesus does is the right answer, and what Peter does is not. Because our flesh is weak. That's the way of it. Jesus warns Peter and is letting him know what it's going to take to be successful. This didn't happen once or twice. Three times this occurs. He went away and prayed, saying the same words. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to answer him. They didn't have an answer. They couldn't respond and be like, oh, well, you know, they fell asleep instead of praying. They've been told exactly what's to come, and yet they're not going to be able to be successful. I think that verse 38 also gives us a clue in what's going on. I mentioned the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In Romans chapters 6 and 7, we see this very idea played out. And in that passage, Paul the Apostle is calling us not to rely on the flesh, but to rely on the Spirit, and not to allow our flesh to rule us, but to do what the Spirit has called us to. Galatians chapter 5, starting off in verse 16 and the rest of the chapter, deals with that same idea of we need to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We need to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit and to be constantly submitting to Him and rejecting the flesh. Peter doesn't do that. Over and over again, Peter had proclaimed his ability to be successful in his own strength. And rather than turning to God, he takes a nap because he's relying on the flesh. But Jesus, as he faces the biggest trial, the hardest temptation, the worst experience, I think, beyond what we can even comprehend. We're going to get into it. We're going to dig in through some of that here in the upcoming weeks. But Jesus prepares himself for it by turning to the Father, by putting his reliance on the power of the Spirit and not on his own abilities. Now, obviously, there could be a lot of what-ifs. What if Peter would have caught it and figured it out and started doing, I don't know. I don't want to try and say, oh, well, you know, everything would have been hunky-dory and this, that, and the other, because I don't know those things. But I do want to propose that this presents a drastic contrast between how Jesus handles things and the results that follow afterwards, because he does everything that the Father wanted. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done," submits himself to the Father, and follows through on everything that God intended. And then Peter, well, in the next couple of weeks, we'll see what happens with Peter. He doesn't exactly succeed. Jesus is just as much a human as Peter is. Jesus is facing something even harder than Peter, but his action is to take it to God and to pour it all out. I would contest that that's how we need to handle situations similarly that arise in our lives. I don't know what trial or temptation you're facing right now, but we all are facing something. Guarantee it. We all can look forward and see, I know that this challenge is coming. Maybe it's your regular day-to-day struggles in life. We all have them. Maybe it's some looming major event or big decision that you have to make or whatever it might be. How do you deal with that? How do you handle that? Are you trying to do it in your own strength, proclaiming, I'm going to be successful, even though everybody else fails, I'm going to? Or are you turning to Christ, falling on the ground before him and praying and pouring it out to him and saying, hey, I don't want to face this. I don't want to have to make this decision or deal with this problem or whatever. But not my will, but yours be done. Now, lest we look down on Peter too hard, I think we have to remember what happens with him. Peter fails. No doubt about it. Three times he's going to deny Jesus. But then what happens? Jesus comes to him, calls him back. John records this beautifully. Calls him back and says, hey, Peter. This is the Isaac version. Peter, I still have a job for you to do. Will you do it? Will you follow me? Will you love me? And will you take care of my sheep? And after that, we get to Acts chapter 2. And Peter preaches what is probably one of the greatest sermons of all time. And I know that that's very over-the-top language, but you start reading it and you study it and you look at what he does, it's amazing. And what is the impact? What happens? Thousands come to faith. Peter, the failure. I know I'm getting ahead. I'm getting ahead of the story, but I think we need to understand this. Peter fails. Jesus predicted it, told him what to do, told him here's how you need to fix this. It's like that little kid who gets so proud of himself. I'm going to go up and hit the grand slam. Swing and a miss. Three times over. What does a coach do? Coach doesn't go up and yell at him and chew him out and say you're a worthless, terrible player. He retrains him, re-prepares him, gives him another opportunity. Later, we're going to see in Acts, the Holy Spirit indwells Peter, gives him the words to speak, gives him the power. He submits to that, and he preaches this amazing sermon. Then he crushes it. Then he hits that grand slam. Not because he was depending on himself, but because he depended on Christ. Even though he failed miserably, God was able to call him back through repentance and use him in mighty ways. So what? Obviously, we've touched on several along the way as we've gone through. When you think of prayer, prayer is not about getting what you want. Jesus doesn't say, hey, this is how it needs to be, and I'm going to make it so. I don't want to deal with this, so I'm not going to. Prayer is about aligning your will with God's will. And that's exactly what Jesus says. He expresses, this is my desire, this is what I want. And I don't blame him. In the flesh, As a human, Jesus knows that this is going to be a terrible 24 hours. And he takes it to God, and he expresses that, and he concludes it the same way that we need to conclude our prayers. Not my will, but yours be done. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Prayer is not about getting what you want, but aligning your will with God's will. We've seen a contrast between Jesus and Peter, and we've seen the theological concept that Jesus, though completely God, is also human, facing the same struggles and challenges and difficulties that we face, yet without sin, which is what Hebrews 4 that we read was all talking about. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is amazing. Your word is powerful. Lord, it is so easy to try and do things in our own strength and our own abilities. I don't know about everyone else, but I know for myself, when I see something coming, I want to deal with it my way. But Lord, the flesh is weak. I need to rely on the Spirit. So Lord, thank you for prayer. Thank you that we can turn to you. And Lord, thank you that we can recognize prayer.